Welcome to Thrive with Dr. Jeff Myers, Senior Pastor of First Baptist Church of Conyers.
I want to encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. A very fitting passage of Scripture to begin in a new year and a new decade is with the first chapter of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, chapter 1. Over the course of the last few days and even few weeks, we've had the opportunity through the news media and through the print and even through casual and somewhat formal conversations to be able to discuss with individuals whom we know or even listen to those we don't about what the new year or the new decade might bring. See, it is this year that we have an incredible opportunity not only to say what next year might bring, but to look, as we've done in the past 10 years, to look at the forward 10 years. Over the last few days, Tracy and I had the opportunity to share quite a few laughs about the last 10 years. If you'll think back to the year 2000, when the previous decade began, there were so many people who were all in a fervor of what will happen to my computer? Will my car quit running? This famous Y2K debacle that ended up being very dismal. And if you want to look at your life 10 years ago compared to today, one of the things that we noticed and got laughing about is how distinctly different life looks today than it did 10 years ago. Case in point, we don't live in the same state that we did in the year 2000. Our family looks completely different. We still only have one dog. The problem is it's a different dog. We had no children when the year 2000 started. Now we have three. Life looks a little different today than it did 10 years ago. And so I thought we'd have a little fun at this first service in this first year of this new decade is kind of do something that Baptists really aren't real good at, raising our hands in church. It's okay. You can do it. All right. So I just want to make sure. Can everybody raise your hand? Can you raise your hand? Okay, good, good. Whew. All right. Just making sure. Now, I'm just going to ask a series of questions. And if this has happened in your life over the last 10 years, just raise your hand. And I think it will give us all comfort to see that we're not the only one in the boat of life, so to speak. If your place of residence, where you lay your head every night, is different than it was 10 years ago in the year 2000, raise your hand. Wow. If you did not live in the state of Georgia 10 years ago, raise your hand. Okay. If your family structure is different, in other words, maybe somebody has passed within your family, maybe you've added, maybe you've gotten married, maybe kids have been added. If your family structure has changed in the last 10 years, raise your hand. Now, I have to ask this fun one in light of all the news. If your financial structure has changed in the last 10 years, raise your hand. I'm sorry, I had to throw that in with all the news pundits. As we come to Matthew chapter 1 today, we're going to discover a very important principle to every one of our lives. It is this. As we look forward to a new day, a new month, a new year, a new decade, one of the most fruitless things that people often do is they look toward the future without giving any attention to the past. See, we cannot understand where we're going until we comprehend where we have been. No matter what has taken place, no matter what the alterations, no matter if the last 10 years, 20 years, 50 years were what you might consider good years and or bad, they help shape us for where we're going in the future as we head out into the next year, into the next decade. And one of the things that you will see all over our campus this year, you've seen it on the screens, you've seen it in the worship guides, you're going to see it all in the media, is that we have declared the year 2010 the year of freedom at First Baptist Church of Conyers, Georgia. You may be asking, what does that mean? Honestly, it means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. For some, it'll be the freedom from the bondages and the strongholds of sin. For others, it'll be freedom from the bondages and the strongholds of debt. For others, it'll be freedom from the bondage and the strongholds of past situations or current realities. But what we do know is this. Jesus was absolutely right in the Gospel of John when he said, if you will know the truth shall set you free. And so here we are on the first Sunday of a new year, a new decade. And as we come and say, this is the time where God desires us to be free. One of the things that we need to do first before looking to the future is we have to look at the past. We have to see how God has moved in former days to understand how He wants to move in our current and future days. As you turn to Matthew chapter 1, a very obscure passage of Scripture. Kind of a strange way to start the New Testament. So-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so. And you get to verse 17 of Matthew chapter 1. And we read these infamous, very obscure words. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. The New Testament, the story of the Messiah, the gospel, the good news that God was born in flesh, that He has come to live among us, to save us, to redeem us, to forgive us of our sins, begins with a very tidy genealogy. For in just 17 simple verses, over 2,000 years of history is given to us. It begins with Abraham, who was back in Genesis chapter 12. So all but 11 chapters of the Old Testament are summed up very concisely in half of Matthew chapter 1. And I believe God's given us a very important message today, that if we're going to understand how He's going to move in our present, if we're going to understand how He's going to move in our future, we have to understand how He's moved in the past. See, when Jesus Christ came, born as a babe, raised as a young child, giving His life as a sacrifice for humanity, He didn't do that in isolation. In fact, the whole Old Testament is building up to His coming, telling us who He will be, how He will come, and how He will behave, and how He will maneuver His ministry. And yet there's that obscure verse in verse 17, and so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14, from David to the carrying away are 14, from the carrying away of Babylon into Christ are 14. Actually, in very much one simple, solitary verse, God gives us 2,000 years of history wrapped up. From Abraham to Christ, this is how He moved. This week and next week, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1, verse 17, looking at two very distinct words. This morning, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. How do we look toward a year of freedom, a decade of freedom? We have to look toward the past. We have to understand the history of Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. And next week, we're going to study, what does it mean when it says there is a generation, or there have been 14 generations? This week, we're studying history. Next week, we're studying generations. And what we'll discover next week is this. When God uses the word generation, He doesn't necessarily use it the way that you and I do. When we speak of a generation, almost all the time, we're speaking of chronology. We're speaking of an individual and their parent, their grandparent, and their great-grandparent. But oftentimes in Scripture, when God uses the word for generation, when He gives that to us, He does it not just as a chronological generation, but as a philosophical generation. In other words, when Jesus was preaching to the masses in Matthew chapter 12, and there were those then there by the thousands, those that were young, those who were middle-aged, those who were well in their years of this earthly life, when they said, give us a sign, He said, an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And so when we talk about generations, it's not just necessarily a chronological generation. It is also the means by which we all think and perceive the world around us. That's what we'll look at next week. This week, though, I want to look at the history of Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. And when I give you a definition of history, understand that the definition I'm going to give you goes contrary to the way that most people see history. Most people see history like they see time, as linear. In other words, we have yesterday, we have today, and hopefully we will have tomorrow. You cannot get yesterday back, and no matter how you try today, you cannot get tomorrow while today is today. And often we see history as that which is linear. It is past, it is forgotten, but what we need to understand is that the one thing we need to learn from history is to learn from it. And the one thing that people do not learn from history is to learn from it, because those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Understand, the Bible tells us just in Matthew 1:17 that history is not linear, it is cyclical. In other words, what goes around comes around. We do repeat, though the names may change, the locations may change. It says, the old adage says, it's the second song, third verse, could be better, but it's going to be worse. History seems to repeat itself. And what I want to share with you from Matthew 1:17 today is there's three stages of history that God gives us. From Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the carrying away to Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away to Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. What the Lord has done for us in Matthew 1:17 has given us a very important lesson in one simple verse, that all of His moving of His people from Genesis 12, from the calling out of Abraham to the time of Christ, can be understood in three simple stages of a cyclical history. Allow me to explore this with you. We begin with that first stage. From Abraham unto David. We go back to Genesis chapter 12, and in particular Genesis chapter 15. We find a man not by the name of Abraham, but Abram. We find a wife, not Sarah, but Sarai. They are well past what we know as the childbearing years, and yet they have no physical heir. They have no child of their own. They have no physical descendants of their loins and their genes. And yet the Lord comes to Abram one night. He's up in the Ur of Chaldees, and he says, Abram, look at the stars. Can you number them? He says, Lord, I can't do that. He says, so shall the number of your descendants be. You believe me? In Hebrews chapter 11, giving us commentary on Genesis 12 and 15, it says that Abraham believed God and it was attributed to him as righteousness. And then God had Abraham do two very distinct things. The first thing he said was this, get up and go. And the second thing he said was circumcise yourself and your future family members. And what we see in Genesis chapter 12 is God beginning what we know as the Jewish people. He has called out people. Let me be honest with those of you who may have some type of Jewish background. I love Jewish people, but there were no Jews until Genesis 12. Everybody was a Gentile till we got to Genesis chapter 12. And when God called Abraham out, even though what we know as Israel would not be until Jacob came, his grandson, God started doing an amazing work of freedom in their lives. We'll explore that in just a moment. But when God called Abram out and they went to that land they knew not of, and he had him circumcise himself and his family members, it was a sign that God gave them that they're going to be different than everybody else. They're going to believe like everybody else. They're going to live like everybody else, different than everybody else. And they're going to worship different than everybody else. Why? Because the entire world, when we get to Genesis chapter 12, were polygamists. There were idolaters. They believed in all types of different gods. And he said, do you believe I'm the one true God? He said, if you believe it, cut yourself. If you want to pass this belief on, cut those who come after you. And what we see beginning in Genesis chapter 12 is God began to work through a group of people by saying, do you believe that I have a different message? Do you believe that I do things differently? Do you believe that I offer freedom when the world offers bondage? Do you believe I offer hope when they offer no hope? Abraham believed. He and his wife went off, and guess what the Lord did? He blessed them with a child. And that child had another child. And what we now know is the Jewish people, the Israeli people, came out of the loins of that promise. And as you study throughout the course of history, what you discover is that God was giving them freedom through that circumcision. In the physical realm, he gave them freedom to be healthier than others that had not partaken of that scenario. He gave them freedom for all types of things. But what we see here is it says, from Abraham unto David. And what we discover is through that time period that those who believe on the Lord God as the one true God, as Deuteronomy 6:4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. There was a means by which they expressed that belief. There was a means by which they expressed that freedom of knowing that he was the answer and everything else was false. Is there was this thing known as circumcision. But you'll notice here that history is cyclical and God begins to move in cycles because it says unto David. And then we pick up the second stage where it says, and from David unto the carrying away. Now, let me share with you what that means. That means from Solomon until the Babylonians came and ransacked them in 586. You say, Jeff, did they not circumcise themselves anymore? Absolutely, they did. But the thing that we find distinct in this stage of history, God was still moving in their life. They were still professing that he was the one true God. They still worshiped him in opposition to all other false idols and stuff. The only difference was this. There was no longer a tabernacle. There was no longer a moving presence of God. There was a temple that was built. There was a place that was established for those who believed on the promises of God, those who claimed he was the one true God, to come and to worship. The Ark of the Covenant was there. The jar of manna was there. Moses' rod was there. The Ten Commandments were there. And they had the freedom to come as a community of different languages, as a community of different backgrounds, but having one commonality. Is that they believed there was one true God in the Old Testament. His name was Yahweh, and they worshiped him in opposition to all others. And they came with the freedom to worship. They came with the freedom to give. They came with the freedom to live, knowing that he would bless them. He would provide to them. He would be their protection and their provider. And what you see here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 17 is this. When God called Abraham out in Genesis 12, He called him and his descendants and those who believed like him to be distinctly different than the world around them. And if they would be different, He would grant them not only favor, but He would grant them blessings and freedom in their life. If the Israelites built the temple, not as the world said you should build it, but as He told them to build it, and if they would gather at the feast like He told them to gather, they would have the freedom to worship. They would have His protection. They would have His provision in their life. But notice what it says in Matthew 1:17. From Abraham unto David, from David to the carrying away. We'll explore this more in just a minute. But what we know from history is this. They got complacent with their belief in circumcision. They got complacent with the temple. And in that famous year of 586 B.C., a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies came into Jerusalem, ransacked the walls, ransacked the temple, and no longer was freedom to worship available. No longer was freedom of God's provision. They found themselves in exile. They found themselves enslaved. The good news is it doesn't stop there. It says, and from the carrying away unto Christ. A few decades later, a man by the name of Nehemiah, who was serving the Persian king Cyrus, would be allowed by his decree to go back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the walls, to reestablish the freedom of worship, him with Ezra and the other men and women of those days. And what we see happening is this. Once again, the people called of God experienced freedom. They were no longer in bondage to Babylon. They were in freedom to worship in their own city, free to worship in their own temple, free to worship among their own kind. And what we discover in Matthew chapter 1, verse 17 is this, that man by design has an innate desire for freedom, but an innate capacity continually to fall into bondage. And God offers them freedom by doing things how He would have them to do it. The problem is, ultimately, because of the cycle of history, humanity through time and through ages has this propensity to continue to steer away from the things of God rather than toward the things of God. Next week, we're going to study what it means about these 14 generations. But what I want to focus on this morning is this. What led to God's calling out of Abraham? What led to God's calling Solomon to build this temple? What was it that led God to use Nehemiah to rebuild that second temple? Because every time God called them, He called them to freedom. He called them to freedom to worship, freedom to receive His blessings, freedom to receive His provision. Because what we discover is on the front side of His calling was absolute bondage. And the bondage that the people in Abraham's day, the bondage that the Israelites in David's day, and the bondage that the Israelites in Babylon experienced is the bondage that most people, even in church today, experience every day of their life. So the question we have to ask as we go forward with the year, with the decade of freedom, is this. To be free in the future, we have to recognize the bondages of the past. And we must relinquish those of the past to go forward in the future. So what's the first bondage? The first bondage is the bondage of arrogance. You say, Jeff, arrogance? Well, in Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abram out of the Ur of Chaldees to go to a land he knew not of, that passage does not happen in isolation. You cannot understand Genesis 12 unless you understand Genesis 11. You can't understand chapter 11 unless you get chapter 10 and 9. Let me give you the concise Myers notes. In Genesis chapter 9, Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, they get off the boat. It rained 40 days and 40 nights. It took 15 months for the water to subside. They finally get off the boat, and guess what we discover? Absolute freedom to worship the Lord. No longer, as Genesis 6:5 said, is there wickedness in all the earth. No longer is all the travesty that was taking place beforehand. No longer are there naysayers coming to Noah saying, how dare you worship that God you claim? It's a chance to start over. It's a chance for freedom. And in the process of that worship service of Genesis chapter 9, God gave him very explicit directions. He said, Noah, send your three sons three different directions to inhabit the earth. That's at the end of chapter 9. Here's the problem. By the time we get to the beginning of chapter 11, humanity has once again completely ignored the directions of God. We've completely ignored the things that He would desire us to do. And here's what we find in Genesis 11. We find the descendants of Noah, who were told to go, have come back together, and they've decided to build a tower. They've decided to build an edifice of arrogance. Because they're going to build a tower literally above the clouds and make this statement, God, we don't need you. We know how to do it better. That is a bondage of arrogance that does not possess the freedom of God in our lives. When we say, God, I know how to do it better, you immediately and instantly find yourselves in spiritual and oftentimes physical bondage. You may be thinking to yourself, Jeff, I'm not that arrogant. I don't think in those terms. Yes, you do. If you think you're right and everybody else is wrong, you're arrogant. And we live in that world. Some of you thinking, no, we don't really live in that world. Yes, you do. I'll give you a challenge today. Go home and watch television. It doesn't matter if it's CNBC, NBC, ABC, CNN, Fox. It doesn't matter what news station it is. You know what I've discovered about all the news commentators? They all think they're right. Everybody else is wrong. Think about the people you listen to on talk radio. Why do you listen to that person? Because they agree with you. And everybody else is wrong. See, we are arrogant people. Why? Because we believe down deep, if everybody else did it my way, we'd all be better off. It doesn't matter if it's a blue state, a red state, a pink state, or a purple state. Everyone says, if they were my color of states, we'd all be better off. We're arrogant, arrogant people. Because we've said, God, we know how to do this better. Let me share with you the truth. I listen to a lot of radio. I watch a lot of TV. I read a lot of newspapers as far as the news is concerned. You know what I've discovered throughout the years? I don't care if it's a blue state, a red state, a conservative, a liberal, a moderate. I don't care who or what their name is or their background is. When's the last time you heard one of these pundits say, this is what God wants? You don't hear that. Because we're arrogant. And what we've done is we've built a tower in our world that says, we know how to do it better. We're going to knock your tower down so we can build ours taller. And ultimately, all the towers are leading to the clouds to say, God, we got it together down here. And let me tell you the wise theology from one Dr. Phil. How's this one working for you? When Tracy and I moved here a couple years ago from Northeast Mississippi, I discovered something I had not experienced in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. Small town politics. And in the course of literally laughing through the process of how people got so inflamed by all the different things that were taking place, I casually made an offer to some of the men in our community. I told them, I said, if the Lord keeps me here, and we know that He did not, I said, I think I might run for mayor next time. They looked at me. Now, by the way, the election was just a few months ago, and obviously I'm not the mayor of that town of Mississippi. And they said, what do you mean? I said, but I want to run on a completely different platform. I said, everybody's talking about taxes. Everybody's talking about this and that. I said, here's going to be my slogan. If your name's not God, I don't care what you think. I'll never be in the White House. We just go ahead and admit that. But that's the arrogance of Genesis 11. They listened to everybody but God. And they found themselves in bondage. And the result that they experienced was that God came down and said, you're not right, you're not right, you're not right, none of you are right. And so I'm going to dismiss you. Listen to the bondage they experience. Brothers, nephews, nieces, and cousins who once spoke the same language and were on the same page could not even communicate with their kinfolk anymore. They found themselves in bondage. And yet God, when He comes to Abraham, He says, Abraham, I'm going to start new with you. And what I'm offering is the one thing humanity has not experienced. I want you to experience freedom. And by the circumcision and by you worshiping me as the one true God, instead of this idolatry we've seen, guess what's going to happen? I will give you freedom. I will give you prosperity. I'll give you all those words that humanity wants to hear. But there's a second bondage that's listed in Matthew 1:17. It says, from David unto the carrying away. And one of the questions we have to naturally ask ourselves is this. Why did God not let David build that temple? Now, when you look in the Old Testament, God makes it very clear, David, you are a man of war. And we look at that as the battlefield that he took place in. But you understand, when you look at David's life, his home had become a battle place of war. And David started off great. It says in 1 Samuel 16:7 that when he was called out as the shepherd to be the future king, that though man looks on the outside, God looks on the inside. That famous passage where it says that David is a man after God's own heart. What we discover in David's life that poured out into all the Israelites at this turning of history was this. It was the bondage of apathy. Let me tell you what apathy is. Apathy is not doing what you're supposed to do when God tells you to do it. Sometimes it's arrogance. Sometimes it's apathy. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we come to a season in David's life. It says in verse 1, and it came time where the kings of the earth go out to war. But David tarried in Jerusalem. Literally what David was stating in 2 Samuel 1 was this. Even though that's what I've done in the past, even though God's called me to be a king, I don't want to act like a king. I'd rather act like something else. And what did that something else do? It got him in trouble. It takes one verse to get to verse 2. And it says, that night, David went on the top of the roof of his house. And in the distance, there was a Hittite woman he could not get his eyes off of. Her name was Bathsheba. And we know the rest of the story, that from that point, his personal life was at war because in his physical life, he never went back to war. God called him to be a king and he said, I'd rather be in my home. God called him to go out. He said, I'd rather stay home. And where did it get him? In an absolute mess. Understand, God has called his children. If you've come to a place on believing Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the Bible makes it very clear, God's given you a spiritual gift. Guess what he expects you to do? Use it. God has given you a calling. He's given you talents. He's given you abilities. You say, God, what do I do? Use it. That simple. He called David to be a king. He said, I don't want to be a king. The problem is most of us like somebody else's calling versus our own. And we have this apathy that comes in David's life. What happens is when he says, I don't want to be what you've called me to be, he gets in trouble. The nation of Israel gets in trouble, and pretty soon there's this incredible apathy where finally God says, you know that temple y'all would love to build? Not yet. And then we see later that God provides freedom. You know, oftentimes when we talk about God's gifts, His abilities, His calling on our life, we do the same mistake that Jesse, David's father, made back in 1 Samuel 16. When he brought those 7 sons before Eli the priest, before Samuel the priest. And he said, which one is it? He said, it's none of them. You got another son? He said, yeah, I got this little pipsqueak in the back, but surely he can't be it. He said, bring him here. And what we discover is oftentimes what God's called us to be and do doesn't look like what the world would call us to do. We have a special guest among us today. Many of you are not aware. You know that one of the things that we do at First Baptist Conyers is we support our military personnel. Both retired and current, overseas and stateside. We have a young man with us, 92 years of age. Sergeant Hall is with us. Sergeant Hall, if you have the ability, would you stand for us just a minute? Sergeant Hall is with us today. Sergeant Hall served in World War II and in Korea. And we want to thank him for being here. I told you they love on you. But let me tell you why I had Sergeant Hall recognized this morning. He served in World War II. He served in Korea. He was a sergeant. He was in a dental medical division. He has been in charge of all types of men and situations. He's been in all kinds of combat scenarios and all types of things. And what happens when Sergeant Hall became a part of his church when he came back after World War II? The problem is most of us would assume what God would do with his life, and it was completely different. Because Sergeant Hall, for 50 years, taught children's Sunday school. That's what God called him to do. And even though the world saw a military figure, and even though the world saw a sergeant, even though the world saw all these different skills in the medical field, what he realized was God's calling on his life, in his church life, had nothing to do with his professional life. And let me teach you something very important today. Whether God calls you to hand out bulletins, to serve in the nursery, or to be a deacon, in His economy, there's no difference. Because the importance is that we are what we're supposed to be, when we're supposed to be, doing what He wants us to do. That was the problem with David. That was the problem with Israel. They said, I don't want to be a king anymore. He got apathetic. Let me share with you, we've gotten apathetic. Because we're more interested in having somebody else do it than doing it. Let me tell you, I'm going to be honest with you this morning. I believe there are dozens of you in this room right now, God has impressed upon you to lead as Sunday school teachers, small group leaders. And I hear all the excuses. I'm not a good public speaker. Take it up with Moses. Some of you say, I don't know much about the Bible. Take it up with Amos. Some of you say, but I just don't communicate well. Take it up with all of them. Some of you say, well, you know, at times I just insert my foot in my mouth. Have you met Simon Peter? And what happens is we end up making these excuses and these scenarios. I don't have enough time. Remember that song we sang a little while ago? When His face I at last shall see. If He called you to teach Sunday school, you better be teaching Sunday school. If He called you to hand out bulletins, you better be handing out bulletins. And God bless you. If He called you to change diapers, you better have a size 3 on your hands when He comes. Because I'll be honest with you, and this is one of the things most pastors don't do. Do you know there are days I'll wake up saying, Lord, I really don't want to be a pastor today? There are days. I'm being honest with you. But it's just like King David. God made him a king. He said, go out. God made me a pastor. And He said, go. And whatever it is, we cannot afford to be apathetic any longer. We have fallen into the bondage. You realize there's more freedom in your giving and serving than there is in your waiting and your watching. Let me give you the old church principle. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Did you know the happiest people in this church are the ones who work their tails off? I'm honest with you. The happiest people here at First Baptist Church are the ones who serve and they give of their life. Do you realize of the people who serve continually and offer their time and their energy and always wanting to do something for the Lord as He has equipped them? Do you know those are the last people to ever complain? Do you know who complains? Armchair quarterbacks. This last week in collegiate football, have we had a lot of armchair quarterbacks talking about Lubbock, Texas? Everybody's got an opinion. But you know, when they played the game last night, there was a real quarterback. Actually, two. And all the armchairs, it didn't matter what they said. The students played the game on the field. It's easy being an armchair quarterback. You know why? Because no matter what you think about the plays being made, you think you're right. And you know what you do? You find a game or a team or a situation that agrees with you. Why? Because our apathy is rooted in our arrogance. But there's one more bondage. It's the bondage of apostasy. That final stage of history, it says, and from the carrying away, when they went back in that 5th century BC and they rebuilt that temple, when they went back and they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, you would think that humanity would finally get it together, right? I mean, this is the second time we built this temple. God has delivered us out of the bondage, not only of the Egyptians of the past, but the Babylonians of the present. And then what happens by the time we get to the time of Jesus Christ, we find out that the Israelites were arrogant. We find out that they were apathetic. And we find out that there was apostasy. Why? What is apostasy? It's declaring that the things of the world are the things of God. And we have apostatized. Let me share with you what I mean by that. Jesus said, I came to serve, not to be served. And yet we have the attitude as those people or whomever are there to serve me. Jesus said, it's better to give than we receive. And yet we have the apostasy as I want to get all I can do. And what we've essentially done is said, I can live the quote Christian life better if I do it according to the way the world tells me I should do it. So I adopt the world's principles. I adopt the world's attitudes. I read the latest, greatest of whomever did what, wherever bookshelf you find it. We say, aha! And the question I have to ask ourselves is this. Is that attitude built on a firm foundation? Because what ends up happening is apostasy. Jesus made the statement, He was the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody came to the Father but by Him. Unfortunately, we live in a day where there are those, quote unquote, among the church who want to negotiate that principle. And what we need to understand is this, that Leviticus chapter 18 is just as important as John chapter 3. That Psalms 119 is just as important as 1 Timothy chapter 3. And let me share with you how we get out of the bondage of apostasy into the freedom of life. We say, God, this is how you designed us to be married, then that's how we'll be married. God, this is how you designed us to be as parents, then we shall parent this way. God, this is how you designed us to handle our money, so we will handle it the way you tell us to handle it. God, this is the way you designed us to be as an employee or an employer, so therefore this is how we will do it. No matter what the pundits say, the conferences say, the arrogance of the world says. We have a choice this year as individuals. We have a choice as families. We have a choice as a church to choose bondage or freedom. Because what we discover in Matthew chapter 1, 17 is when the world was in bondage in Genesis 11, when the world was in bondage in David's rebellion, when the world was in bondage with Hezekiah's rebellion in Isaiah chapter 39, is God was all the more willing to offer freedom if they would take it. We've declared this the year of freedom. And you may be thinking to yourself, what does that exactly mean? As we lay this out through the course of the year, you'll see all the details. But day one, first Sunday, let me tell you how you experience freedom. You got to be willing to admit that you're arrogant, apathetic, and there's been times of apostasy in your life. And that's not a message that will sell the latest, greatest bestseller. But let me ask you a question. How many people in this world are really experiencing freedom? Most people are experiencing bondage because they're trying every way but God's way. Would this be the day we say, okay, God, I'm willing to admit that my future depends on me being honest about my past.
The message you heard today originated in the pulpit of the First Baptist Church of Conyers, where Dr. Jeff Myers serves as senior pastor. First Baptist Conyers is located at 2100 Highway 138 Northeast in Conyers, Georgia. For more resources from Dr. Myers and First Baptist Conyers, check us out online at www.firstconyers.com. That's FirstConyers.com. Or call 770-483-8700. If you don't have a church home and you live in the East Metro Atlanta area, we hope that you'll drop by one Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11 a.m. for one of our two dynamic worship services.